Our first scripture this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 12. And we're not going to go 22 verses in, we're only going to go 2 verses in. The scripture says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." So we have a command in verse 1 to run this race. And the author tells us how we run the race. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And now from from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul is writing to the people of Corinth about why he is ministering to them and how he doesn't come to lord faith over them. And he says just in this one simple verse, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm." See, Paul's telling them, it's not in my faith that you are standing firm. It is in your faith that you are standing firm. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But I want to tell you a little story first. Some of you have probably heard this. You've probably heard it in various forms. But we're going to use all kinds of man and woman stereotypes here. So just bear with me. A guy walks into the kitchen one Christmas morning and his wife is getting ready to cook the Christmas ham, and she proceeds to cut the ham in half and put it in the pans and put it in the oven. And he says, "Why do you cut the ham in half? Is it so it will cook better, or, you know, why do you do that?" And she says, "You know, I don't really know. That's just the way my mom always did it. And so that's the way I do it." And so later on, when Christmas dinner is ready, her folks are there, and she goes over and says, "Mom, why did you always cut the Christmas ham in half before you cooked it? Hubby asked me that today, and I couldn't give him an answer." And she says, "Well, actually," she says, "I don't know. That's always the way your grandma did it." And so later on in the evening, they all went over to Grandma and Grandpa's house. And so the mother at this point goes over and says, "Mom, why do we cut the Christmas ham in half before we cook it?" She says, "Oh, that's easy." She said, "When you were real little, your dad and I, we didn't have a very big place, and the oven that we had just wasn't big enough to hold a whole ham, so we had to cut it in half to fit it in there." Les Parrott, who is he and his wife Leslie, how'd you like to go through life as Les and Leslie? Sorry, they're going to hear that on the internet now. But Les Parrott tells a story about traditions in his house. And he said that he had three or four brothers. So there was four or five boys in the family, plus dad, and mom is there as the only vestige of femininity in this masculine household. And she decides that she's going to teach her boys manners. And so every time they have a meal that requires ketchup, she puts the ketchup in a little dish and puts a spoon in the dish. And the dad would always say, "Why don't you just put a bottle of ketchup out on the table?" And the boys would be like, "Come on, Mom, why don't you put a bottle of ketchup out on the table?" And she wouldn't do it. And so they would all say, "You know, when I grow up," right? Have we all said that before? "When I grow up, I'm going to have like 16 bottles of ketchup, and they're going to be all over the house, and I don't care what anybody says." And so anyway, he grows up, he gets married, he and his wife are starving grad students, so you know, they're living on beans and wieners and those kinds of things. And she makes dinner one night, and he comes to the table, and he said they were probably making hot dogs or something like that. And as a Chicagoan, I don't know why he said hot dogs, because hot dogs and ketchup don't go together, but that's another sin. But he says that she puts this bottle of ketchup out on the table, and he looks at her and he says, "What are you doing? You don't put a naked bottle of ketchup on the table. You put it in a dish with a spoon and you dish it out." And he says, "And my pinky goes up every time I think about it." See, what he's teaching in his marriage counseling is a statement that moms, close your ears. He says, our mothers made us the way we are. And he's talking about how we bring traditions into our marriages. But the thing is, how often do we have traditions that we don't know where they came from? And the traditions can become our idols of worship rather than the things that create the traditions. One of the reasons that the Church of the Brethren has never accepted the idea of creeds was that the early brethren didn't want us to become lazy in our faith. They didn't want us to lean on statements or traditions, but to lean directly on the scriptures, those very scriptures that tell us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, another reason that the early brethren shunned creeds was the ever-present danger that they will introduce error into our faith. Either through errors in theology when the creed is written, or errors of interpretation when the creed is later learned without understanding the foundations underneath it. Quick example of how this might happen. Our Christmas plays have become a sort of creed, right? And how many of us have nativity sets in front of our fireplaces or tables, someplace in the house, right? Okay. These are a shorthand way of bringing the story of the birth of Christ so that even children can understand what's going on. But let me ask you, how many of those stories have the magi or the wise men present when Jesus is a baby in the manger? Guess what, folks? It's not true. How many of you would go out and buy a nativity set if it didn't include the wise men? See, now I've got you thinking, because you're going to pay attention this Christmas here. And you're going to see that we wait to put them out. They weren't there. In fact, it may have been as long as 2 years before they arrived in Bethlehem. That's why we wait till after Christmas to sing We Three Kings. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that it doesn't mess up the story of Christmas. It doesn't mess up the truth. And so that's why I could talk about that one, because it's not going to get anybody too bent out of shape. But it helps us understand how sometimes our images of the simple pictures, okay, can actually, we can base our understandings about the truth of Jesus and the truth of theology based on those things. And pretty soon we have error introduced into our understanding. You see, it's not wrong to cut the ham in half before we cook it. In fact, it's a nice statement. It's a nice statement about family traditions that are passed down. It's a reflection of the respect and the loyalty we have to those who taught us these traditions. You know, the fact that we want to do what they taught us is a great sign of respect given to those who did the teaching. But if all we do is mimic them rather than understanding what they truly believed, if all we do is mimic them rather than accepting the responsibility to discover these treasures for ourselves, then have we truly done justice to what they have tried to teach us? You see, they don't want us cutting hams in half just because they did it. In fact, they might not care whether we cut the ham in half at all. Maybe they would say, "Why are you cutting the ham in half when you have a pan and an oven big enough to cook the whole thing at once? I wish I'd have had that." You see, when our faith is built on the foundations of Scripture and the truth about Jesus, it is deeper than any short story can describe. It is deeper than the traditions that support it and the methods and practices that help us live it out. When I first came to Jesus Christ and accepted Him as my Savior, the hardest thing that I had to do was take everything I believed, put it on a figurative table. And I often described it to people that way, that's what I was doing. And I made a very intentional effort to read the Bible through, cover to cover. People were bugging me to go to Sunday school and do all kinds of things. And I said, "You know, I've got to read my Bible first, because I want to know if what you're teaching me is what God is supposed to be teaching, you know, is what God teaches in Scripture." And so I put everything I believed on the table. And basically said, "Okay, it's all yours, God. It's sacrifice to you. You tell me what to pick back up. That I was fortunate enough to have believed in correctly without understanding why." That can be a hard thing to do. But putting my beliefs on the table didn't mean they were necessarily every one of them wrong. What it meant was that I was willing to sacrifice them if Jesus told me they needed to go. If we are unwilling to put everything on the table when we come to Jesus, then we are telling Him that there are those things that we have reserved, and that they are off limits to Him. And the potential is that those off-limit idols will shape our beliefs about Jesus rather than Jesus shaping our beliefs about them. You see, whatever we hold up as the bigger thing to worship, we're going to make everything else fit that. Now, these idols may be the very things that Grandma taught us and are great values if we will let Jesus have them so that they can now live in us as a result of our faith rather than the source of our faith. Now, I hope you've gathered from the web in speaking about this, and I'm not trying to bash tradition. I'm just trying to help us discover that we each need a faith that is deep within us. A faith that's so deep within us that it can only come from the source of all things, Jesus Christ. You see, when I think about my grandma that was praying for me, she didn't want me to have her traditions about Jesus. She wanted me to have Jesus. Grandma knew that she couldn't give those things to us. See, we can't get that faith from Grandma or our mom and dad or our pastor. All these people do is point to the one who does give that faith. See, Grandma could lead us, but it's God that gives us that kind of faith. It's between you and God because it's about a personal and individual relationship. In Isaiah 49, God speaking through the prophet of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand." Have you ever thought about your name being inscribed on the palm of God's hand? In the book, First Hand Faith, the authors write this. In the original context, God was talking to the people of Judah who were going to come back to him from their exile in Babylon. But it's also true for all prodigal sons and daughters, anyone who is feeling exiled or separated from him. Even you. Just think about it for a moment. The God who created the galaxies and the infinite universe has written your name on the palm of his hands. God knows your name. God knows every detail of your life. He knows the deepest longings of your heart. He knows your darkest secrets, your greatest fears, and your unspoken dreams. And he's crazy about you. He cares deeply about every personal detail of your life. He didn't just doodle your name on a heavenly scratch pad. He engraved your name on his skin. God has a permanent tattoo of your name on his hands. And the God who has your name tattooed on his hands wants you to experience a first-hand faith so much that he came to this earth and stretched out his hands to willingly take the nails of our selfishness and sin. Folks, you can't experience that kind of personal relationship with God through another person's faith. You can only experience it when you have that kind of a faith of your own. First-hand faith is a faith that fills what traditions cannot. It frees what human strength cannot free. It transforms what education cannot transform. It builds relationships that hearts alone cannot build. And it builds trust and faith that can move mountains. That's the kind of faith, the kind of relationship that God wants each of us to have through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our traditions are great, but they're things that help us connect to that which is far greater. In a moment, we're going to participate in one of our greatest traditions, communion. And we do it in many ways, but it always means the same thing. And we do it for two very simple reasons. The first one, because Jesus told us to do it. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the second reason is really connected to that. We remember what Jesus did on the cross as we participate in communion. So this morning, the one little change we're going to make in communion, we're going to have communion in the pews, same kind of bread, the same kind of cups. But we're going to remember that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and the body of Christ present on earth now is His church. And so we're going to partake of the bread together to show our unity in the body of Christ. But when it comes time for you to drink from the cup, you'll do that in your own timing, to symbolize that individual relationship that you have with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because each one of us is forgiven not of somebody else's sin, but our sin. It's personal. It's about relationship. So when we drink from the cup, we'll do that each at their own time, when each of you feels ready. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after blessing it, He broke it. And He passed it out to the disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."